Most people don't know we're a church because we don't have great signage, and there is nothing unique about our building that speaks about Jesus. It's amazing how one cross can change everything. What's even more amazing is that the cross, which was an ancient instrument of cruel torture and shame and death, has come to be the primary symbol that marks us as followers of Jesus. These days, the cross has become such a common part of our lives and really the world that seeing a cross hanging around someone's neck isn't any more strange than seeing a Nike symbol on someone's church. But think about how you would feel if you saw hundreds and thousands and millions of people walking around in society and hanging around their neck, they had a tiny little gallows or a guillotine. It'd be strange, wouldn't it? So what is it about the cross? We know that it's more than an ancient tool of execution. And our focus on the cross is so much more than a morbid fascination with the death of this guy called Jesus. Our focus on the cross is all about what his death meant, what was happening as he died, and what his death provides for us today. Last week, Keith asked a question that we're going to be addressing all throughout this series. It was this: what does the king have to do with the cross? Or to put it another way, what does a cross have to do with a crown? And the specific question I want to address this morning is, what does Jesus' death have to do with my wholeness and yours? If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. If you're going to use our blue Bible right in front of you, you can find our text on page 1145. It's Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to be reading verses 3 until the end of 5. Again, for those of you who haven't studied the Bible for years and years, Isaiah was a book that was written hundreds of years before Jesus came. This is a prophecy foretelling his coming and his life and ministry. Isaiah writes, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Before I attempt to answer our question this morning about what his death has to do with our wholeness, I want to highlight one phrase from the text I've just read. And from that one phrase, I want to accentuate one word. The phrase is taken from the last line of verse 5. It reads, "The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." So that's the phrase. And the word I want to draw out of there is the word peace. Now, this word peace is one of the most loaded words in the entire Bible. This word peace is one of my personal favorite words. And if it isn't already, I want to try and convince you that this word peace should become one of your favorite words as well. Last week, as Pastor Keith preached, he talked about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding a donkey, and the people responded in both relief and excitement. The people thought they knew who Jesus was. They thought he was a powerful teacher, perhaps a prophet, definitely a miracle worker, and maybe much more. Now, Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times before, but it was on this occasion, riding this donkey, that everything changed. The riding of this donkey was, it sounds odd to us, but it was a statement about kingship. Hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Zechariah had prophesied this very event. In chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, he wrote, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And there we have it again. It's this word, peace. And this peace is connected both to the king who comes and to the kingdom he establishes. Now, just by a show of hands, how many of you are familiar with the phrase, the kingdom of God? You've just heard it once or twice, maybe dozens of times before. Okay, lots of you. Great. As you read through the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, through the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you find that Jesus is constantly talking about the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom that he is describing has to be set apart from any other kingdom that we might see at present on the earth. God's kingdom can't be defined the same way, not according to geographical boundaries. One of my professors at Regent College, John Stackhouse, defines the kingdom in the following way. He says that the kingdom of God is where we might say God's ways are the way and God's rules are the rule. The kingdom of God is where God's judgment, which both assesses good and evil and restores them to the rightful places, the kingdom is the place where God's judgment has taken place and peace characterizes all things. The kingdom of God is where God's authority is joyfully embraced as legitimate and welcome. Now, when we tend to think about this word peace, we typically define it very narrowly. We think about peace as the absence of conflict. And yet the biblical word for peace, shalom, is this expansive word with massive boundaries. And here are some of the descriptors that define the boundaries of this word shalom. When the Bible talks about shalom, it's talking about health. It's talking about wellness. It's talking about the absence of war. It's talking about prosperity and wholeness and completeness and harmony and fulfillment and safety. This is what's wrapped up in this loaded word, peace. John Stackhouse says that the best English word we have to describe shalom is the word flourishing. Wherever God's peace is present, everyone and everything flourishes. Now, on one level, what I've just said sounds good, and maybe even really good. But on another level, what I've just said sounds so grandiose and so general, it's not really very meaningful. So when I say everything, what do I mean? Where God's shalom is at work, physical bodies and emotions and minds flourish. Where God's shalom is at work, friendships and marriages and business relationships flourish. Shalom also extends to the created order. It extends to the health of animals and to ecosystems. God's intent is for all of creation to experience health, wholeness, and harmony. In other words, for all of creation to flourish. God's shalom extends to business and to work and to commerce and to trade. When we think about shalom and to God's ultimate end, we need to think about every person, every animal, every business, every relationship, every family, every marriage, every group, every nation being everything that God intended it to be. This is what shalom is all about. And so if you say to me, Mark, that sounds like heaven on earth, then I would say to you, exactly. Exactly. Stackhouse writes, God created the world and he wants it all back. But what God wants back is the world he created, not the world as we know it. If you grew up in North America, then chances are, as a young child, you grew up with nursery rhymes. And so if we could probably sit around a circle and recite together nursery rhymes like Jack and Jill or London Bridge is Falling Down or Little Boy Blue. But this morning, there's one particular nursery rhyme that comes to mind in view of our subject. Are all of you familiar with the nursery rhyme Humpty Dumpty? Yeah? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. You know this, right? Yeah. It's a really sad nursery rhyme. Poor Humpty Dumpty. I mean, there he was, sitting on top of the world, or at the very least on top of this wall, and then something happened. Maybe it was a stiff breeze, perhaps it was a loss of concentration, something unexpected. He fell from his privileged perch and was absolutely ruined by the fall. How many of us have ever felt like Humpty Dumpty? Broken beyond recognition and beyond repair. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. His brokenness was fatal. The Bible offers good news to broken eggs and to broken people alike. There is a king who has come, and he has come to put creation back together. Now, currently, there is only one place where God's shalom rules without any rival. In heaven, God's leadership is universally recognized, accepted, and embraced. And there is nothing in heaven to compete against shalom. There's nothing to interrupt it. Health and wholeness and prosperity and harmony and fulfillment and safety are the only experience. In heaven, there's no such thing as brokenness. But with the arrival of Jesus, God's rule and the shalom that comes along with it is breaking into our broken bodies and broken lives and broken families and broken systems and broken governments. Our healing has already begun. Jesus has come to restore what sin has broken. Do you remember what Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come on earth, just like it is in heaven. We want the same experience. And so we pray. Because of Jesus, as Keith said last week, the old is on the way out and the new has already begun. The new is happening one person at a time. And right now we live in between the times. Jesus has come. His kingdom is present. It's breaking in, but not yet has his rule been embraced by everyone. And so in this in-between time, there is some practical work for us to do. I want to mention the same two things that Keith mentioned to all of you last week. One, because Jesus has come, we can never be content with our sin and brokenness. Because there is a greater measure of shalom in store for you. There is harmony and forgiveness and peace and wholeness and completeness and prosperity and safety. There is a greater measure of these things in store for you here, now, this side of heaven, with fullness to come one day. And two, God continues to make his way into broken systems and broken lives and broken nations. And he means for all of us as followers of Jesus to join him in each of these places. If you are a follower of Jesus and you're experiencing his peace and healing, then you too can be a wounded healer. Now, I've spent a considerable amount of time talking about the shalom that God invites us into. Now I want to get back to the question I asked as I began. What does the death of Jesus have to do with our wholeness, with our peace, with our fulfillment? If your Bible's still open, I want to invite you to turn your eyes back to our Isaiah text, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. I want to read it again. Isaiah writes, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." The Bible portrays Jesus as a suffering king. Isaiah describes him as a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Now, I have no doubt that any number here in our midst could make the same claim. Perhaps you or a man or a woman familiar with suffering, familiar with pain. But it's important that we recognize the uniqueness of Jesus' suffering. This suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is not just simply familiar with pain and suffering in general. He is familiar with your pain and suffering. He's familiar with your sickness and affliction and brokenness. He's familiar with every place where you've been abused. At times as a pastor, I'm invited into circumstances where a person is sick and dying. And in these situations, ministry is often as much and sometimes more about the family and friends who aren't dying as it is about the person who is ill. And that's because pain and loss and suffering extends beyond the person who's sick to the spouse, to the kids, to the friends who are perfectly healthy. In these situations, I don't know how many times I've heard someone say to me, if only I could trade places with my spouse or my daughter or my brother, I would do it in a heartbeat. You've probably heard similar sentiment. And is this not the cry of love? I wish I could take your place. If only this sickness could fall on me. If only the weight of these consequences were mine instead of yours. With Jesus, there is no if only. He can, and he did, put himself in the place of our pain and suffering. Isaiah makes it plain that what Jesus suffered, he suffered for us. And if there was any question about why Jesus suffered, verses 4 and 5 of our text clear the air. I mean, just look at all of the first person plural pronouns. I've got it up on the screen for you, highlighted. Surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. What Jesus suffered, he suffered for us. He took our pain, our rebellion, our sin, and he shouldered the penalty for all of it. What Jesus has done is he has enfolded into himself the pain and suffering and sin of the entire world. And with that burden, he staggered to the cross and died so that it could die along with him. There will never be full and lasting shalom apart from the death of sin, rebellion, and brokenness. Until it dies, you and I will not be made full and complete. Now some, as they think about the death of Jesus, they have likened it to a form of divine child abuse. They imagine the Father forcing the Son to march to his death. And this accusation is a far cry from what the Bible portrays. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again." In John 15, 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Jesus came as a suffering king. Jesus was crushed that we might be whole. Jesus was wounded so that we might receive healing. Jesus was alienated because of sin that we might be reconciled. His vicarious suffering has secured our peace and our healing. All around us, every day, we see brokenness and sin and suffering. And all of it stems from a broken relationship with God. All that is out of order in our world stems from humanity's willful rebellion against God. And so Jesus came to bridge the gap, to take on our suffering, to make a way back to God, back to wholeness, back to shalom. I wonder, friends, are some of you this morning tired, weary, anxious, sick, and broken? I wonder how many of us here this morning find their minds and their hearts filled with shame and with guilt and with despair and hopelessness. I wonder how many of us here this morning are suffering with pain that feels beyond our ability to bear. If you would slip up your hand and say, well, that's me, then friend, Jesus is the King that you need. One of the disciples, the 12 disciples, Matthew, was inspired by God to write a record of Jesus' life and ministry. And in one particular section of his account, he writes the following. This is Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 36. He writes, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the Greek and Hebrew equivalents of the word that we translate compassion are so much more vibrant and visceral. If we were to translate the sentence a little bit more differently, it might sound something like this. When Jesus saw the crowds were harassed and helpless with no shepherd, no one to protect them, no one to guide them, no one to feed them, no one to keep them safe, it tore him up on the inside. It ripped his guts apart. Your pain is Jesus' pain. Your wounds are his wounds. Your sickness, the abuse that you've suffered, every last bit of it, Jesus took upon himself. Jesus is no ivory palace prince. He's the Prince of Peace. And the cost of our healing was his death. And he paid it willingly. Jesus has offered himself. And his life, his death, and his resurrection is what it has been made. It's made payment for our rebellion and sin. It has satisfied the full measure of the Father's justice. Jesus has done everything that the Father requires for us to be reconciled. He's done everything necessary to invite us into his kingdom, to invite us into God's family, to invite us into this full and glorious experience of shalom. He's done all that it takes. And all that's left is for us to say yes to Jesus. And saying yes to Jesus, that's what ushers us into the life that he promises. What he promises is contingent upon your yes to Jesus. Now, by saying yes to Jesus, we're acknowledging that his way and his rule is the way and the rule. By saying yes to Jesus, we're acknowledging that we can't heal our own brokenness. That we can't pay for our own sin. That we can't undo the brokenness of the world all around us or the sin of the world all around us. By saying yes to Jesus, we're acknowledging that we're tired of broken bodies and broken relationships and broken systems and broken governments. Are you tired of this? I am. By saying yes to Jesus, we're acknowledging that the desire of our hearts is actually to enter into this glorious experience of shalom, where health and wholeness and prosperity and harmony and fulfillment are the reality. I know a king, and this king knows you. The reason he suffers is because you suffer. It's almost as if when we look at Jesus, if you use your imaginations with me, when you look at Jesus, it's almost like looking in a mirror in the sense that your wounds are his. They're written all over his face. Your sickness is his. It's all over his body. By his death and resurrection, our wholeness has been paid for. And by his resurrection, our transformation has begun. It's already begun. This king, when we give him our yes, he gets to work. And when he gets finished with us, you will barely recognize your own reflection. So great will be the glory. The question is, will you give Jesus your yes this morning? And friends, this is not just for those among us this morning who have never considered following Jesus This isn't just about the first time. Whether you're giving your yes to Jesus for the first time or the 100th time, there is a greater measure of shalom that he has in store for you. The reason we pray for God's kingdom to come is because it has not yet come in its fullness. It is coming. In fact, it has already come and is coming. But there's so much more that he has in store for you. So much. Before the team comes to lead us in worship, I just want to take a moment to pray. Father, I know that I have not even come close to doing justice to this great text in Isaiah. We could preach it every week for 10 years and still be talking about how great you are, how much you've done, and how much you have in store for us. But I pray this morning, Lord, through the preaching of your word, we've all had but a glimpse of the greatness of your love, of the superiority of your sacrifice, and of the forgiveness and the peace that you have in store for us. Lord, this morning has not been about an intellectual exercise. It is one thing to understand what you've done. It's another thing to appropriate it. And so, Jesus, my prayer this morning is that by your Holy Spirit, you would usher each of us into an experience of your forgiveness, into an experience of your peace, that you would usher us into shalom, where peace and healing and prosperity and safety and completeness and harmony and fulfillment becomes our experience in life. Jesus, would you stir up within our hearts a holy dissatisfaction, that we would find ourselves crying out for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, that you give us faith to believe that we are not stuck in our circumstances, that we are not cursed to our current lot in life, that you have the power to transform, that you're breaking in to every place where we are hurting and suffering. Jesus, all around this room, people are naming their pain and suffering. You see it. And if we could see you as you are, we would see all of that mirrored in your person. We thank you for your great gift. And we pray, Jesus, that you would continue to release us from the brokenness that binds us. Release us into life. Release us into wholeness. And may we as a church be the kind of community that regularly offers its brokenness to Jesus and regularly comes alongside those who are hurting and in pain. We bless you, Jesus, for your great word. We pray, make it live in our midst. And we pray this, Jesus, in your strong and glorious name. Amen.